But last time, you remember that we had made a comment about verse number 20, and Seleucus the fourth, he was the ruler at that time, and he was a raiser of taxes, and then he was murdered by his own prime minister, poisoned with mushrooms. Remember me talking about that last time? And we learned all about the deceit and the depravity and the deception and everything that was happening in those kingdoms. And we focused mainly on the northern kingdom, the Syrian kingdom of the Seleucids, so the Seleucid dynasty, and then the southern kingdom, Egypt and Ptolemy, and the Ptolemies down there. And so up top here you have Antiochus rulers, and then down south here you have Ptolemies, and that's sort of like a title given to them. And Jerusalem is in the middle, so they're caught in the middle of this thing. Today we're going to learn a little bit about some forces coming from Cyprus and really coming from Rome, and Rome getting involved in all of this. And we're going to learn about Antiochus Epiphanes and everything that went on there with the temple in Jerusalem. But I want to just kind of say, by way of introduction, what we're studying is we're still studying the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. And those are seven weeks of years, and those weeks of years are involving just a few Gentile nations. It's because they were Gentile world powers, Babylon, you know, and then going down to Medo-Persia, and then to Greece, and then to Rome, and then you have a parenthesis period. And the reason why there's only a few Gentile nations mentioned is because they were world powers, also because they messed with the Jews. And so when you mess with the Jews, God messes with you. And they're mentioned because of that, and they're also mentioned because they're a part of the 70 years prophecy, or the 70 weeks prophecy. Okay, does that make sense? That's the only reason why they're mentioned. So there's more things that happen after the Seleucid Empire, you know, and everything that goes on there. There's more things that happen after that. Rome comes in, and there's more things that happen after Rome. But the reason why they're not in prophecy is because this is dealing with God, with his controversy that he has with the nations, with the Gentile nations, and this is dealing with the Jews primarily. So this is what is called the times of the Gentiles, and everything that we're studying is having to do with the times of the Gentiles. You're in it right now. You're in the times of the Gentiles. You say, when is the times of the Gentiles over? When does it end? The times of the Gentiles ends with that last week of prophecy of the 70 weeks, and is called the Great Tribulation. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the tribulation period. It's the time of indignation, as we're going to study in this chapter. That last week of years, 7 years in the tribulation, that last week, that's the end of the times of the Gentiles. And you say, what comes after that? Well, what's a Gentile? What's a Gentile? Anybody that's not a Jew, right? Okay, so if the times of the Gentiles is over, what comes after that? Jewish time. And that means right here in Jerusalem will be a Jewish king reigning, the Lord Jesus Christ, reigning on a throne, literally, physically, visibly reigning on a throne for a period of 1,000 years called the Millennial Kingdom. And that will be a Jewish world empire. The times of the Gentiles are past. Everyone's who lives during that time will convert to Judaism. And at the end of that 1,000-year reign, everybody that wants to rebel and doesn't want to convert to this Jewish king and the religion of the Jews, everyone that doesn't want to convert will war against him, will fight against him. Satan will be brought back up to stir up the nations, to bring them against the Lord. And then you'll have the final battle, the battle of Gog and Magog. And then it'll go out into eternity, okay? During the millennial kingdom, when Jesus is reigning here, there will be Gentile nations, okay? There will be the Jewish nation, which will stretch from here all the way over here to the Euphrates River and all the way up here. So imagine a big triangle, and all of this land will be Israel's. It won't just be little Palestine over here in the state of Israel and the Gaza Strip, you know, and the Golan Heights. It won't be none of that. The whole thing will be Israel's. All the Middle East. Babylon, you know, the Iraq, okay, all that stuff, Afghanistan. It's all going to belong to the Jews. There will be Gentile nations. Gentile nations will come up to worship. You say, so what's the difference? The difference is the Gentile nations will not be in power. It's the end of the times of the Gentiles. And from then on, it will be a Jewish world power for 1,000 years. Now, that's something else. That's something else. But that's what the Bible predicts. And so you're in the times of the Gentiles right now, and every Gentile nation that blesses Israel, God will bless. If you want to know how to get saved in the tribulation, okay, this is how you get saved in the tribulation. Don't go build a cabin somewhere out in the northern part of California or upstate New York or out in Colorado and go hide out and, you know, and get you a spring system set up and get you an underground bunker and save food, you know, enough for 20 years or something like that. Don't do that. Don't stockpile guns and ammunition. You better not do that. The only way to get saved in the tribulation and make it into the millennial kingdom is to help out the Jews. You say, I never heard anything like that before. That's because preachers don't teach the Bible anymore. You say, I never heard anything like that before. That's because preachers are failing to recognize that the first reason why the scriptures are given is for doctrine, then for reproof, then for correction, then for instruction in righteousness. And you live in a day when all they talk about now is instruction in righteousness. And exhortation or encouragement, in other words. And they completely ignore the doctrine part. That is teaching from the Bible. What is this whole book about? Well, we could say to kids that it's about God's plan for Jesus to be the Redeemer of the world or to be the Savior of all mankind. And that's a simple understanding of it. But the broad understanding of it doctrinally is that this book is about a king and his kingdom. That's what this book is about. It's more about the second advent than it is about the first advent. Somebody tell me what the first advent is all about, primarily. Can somebody tell me what the first advent is about? And forgive me for talking this way. This is just the way I am, okay? I'm not trying to be bossy or Mr. Know-it-all, but I believe in a man talking like a man, okay? And not acting effeminate and, you know, acting passive. So what is the first advent all about? The Messiah, right? The baby Jesus. Virgin birth. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? And then also, don't forget the ascension and the glorification. What's the second advent about? Advent, another word for that is coming or arrival. Yeah, coming down to reign as a king. And so we sing, you know, well, you probably don't sing it, but maybe you tried to sing it, Handel's Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever, you know. That's not talking about, this isn't the kingdom right now, folks. We don't preach the kingdom, we preach the gospel. We preach that God is calling out a people for his name, and he's going to take them out. We're not preaching right now that God is bringing his kingdom on earth and his kingdom is spreading out throughout all the earth. No, that's second advent. Right now, his kingdom is within us. Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. But there's going to come a time when Jesus comes back, when he touches down on the Mount of Olives, and not his servants won't fight, but he will. And so,
everything's been done. The 483 years is done.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yep. That week of 7 years. Yep. Yep. And so what we're in right now is we're in the times of the Gentiles, and you are in, if I could put it this way, because I just want to make sure we get it. We might not understand everything about all the details of what we're going to get through tonight, but I want to make sure you get this. This is what Daniel's teaching us. You are in the times of the Gentiles, and do we remember when the times of the Gentiles kicked off? What started it? That 70 weeks prophecy. They were in Babylon for 70 years. Jeremiah prophesied that. Then Daniel gives us the 70 weeks. And those are 70 weeks of years. What kicked off the 70 weeks or the times of the Gentiles? Huh? No, that brings us up to where it's comes up to a parentheses period. But do you remember what started it? So, remember the statue, the golden head of the statue that we studied? What does that golden head represent?
Babylon.
Babylon, yep, and that was Nebuchadnezzar. So the times of the Gentiles starts with Babylon, and it was when Jerusalem was sieged, right? Things carried away into Babylon. So the 70 weeks goes from Babylon, and then it went through Media Persia. I'll just put MP. The Media Persia Empire. That was prophesied by Daniel. And then to Greece. And then that's Alexander the Great. He's the prominent one there. And then to Rome, which that's who was in power when Jesus showed up. And then the Rome, that's the iron legs. And when you get to the feet are part of clay, part of iron. When you get to the feet, you can imagine a parenthesis right at the ankles, a parenthesis period. And what's in the parenthesis period was a mystery that was not revealed. It was in the Old Testament, but not revealed. And you can see it a little bit, but the church is the mystery that was revealed to Paul. And God is taking a parenthesis, taking a break in what he's doing with the Jews. Because the Jews rejected their Messiah. They turned away from their Messiah 3 times in the book of Acts. They turned away again from the apostolic preaching about their Jewish Messiah. All they had to do was repent, believe, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for crucifying their king. Most of the nation still rejected their Messiah 3 times. And so because that happened, Paul says, I turn to the Gentiles. That's why God raised up Paul to turn to the Gentiles, knowing in his foreknowledge that the Jews would reject their Messiah, their Messianic King. And because they rejected him, God says, I'm going to turn to a nation to provoke you to jealousy. God's going to provoke his wife, Israel, to jealousy by turning to the church. And so you're only getting in on this thing because God turned away from the Jews. And so this is one of the great mysteries. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so God is always going to act in grace. God is always going to act in mercy. Even though this is a terrible time, filled with murder, deceit, deception, you know, all that kind of stuff. Infamy, you know, just all kinds of stuff. Profligacy, any kind of fancy word you can put in there that's wicked. Put it in there. Even in the midst of that, God still in grace is going to call out a bunch of Gentiles out of this mess, and we're all going to go up. As soon as he takes us up, that last week of the 70 weeks prophecy right here, the 7 years is going to kick off. And that's the last week of that 70 week prophecy, the times of the Gentiles. And after that, God's done with Gentile rulers in this world. So what we're studying is we're right in here, and we've studied about Alexander the Great, right? And we're not quite getting into Rome yet, but Rome is coming into power, and Rome is going to be involved in our study tonight. So I guess we're actually right about there. So let's look at that tonight. Verse number 21, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom, by flatteries. So now this is referring to Seleucus, or Seleucus. I just say Seleucus. Seleucus the Fourth. And what we're dealing with right here is, or I'm sorry, guys. In verse number 21, we're dealing with Antiochus Epiphanes, all the way down to verse number 35, 21 to 35. This Antiochus is called a vile person. A vile person. He was the youngest son of Antiochus the Great. We studied him last time. Antiochus is a ruler up here of the Seleucid Empire, Syria. And he was a cruel, Jew-hating Syrian king who occupied Jerusalem for a while. And he ruled from 175 to 164 BC. That was the height of his power. That was his career. And he was a person who's classified by the word of God as being a vile, contemptible, wicked person. And he was also known by those who knew him best. They nicknamed him the madman. This person, Antiochus Epiphanes. As we read on, we read that they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. He didn't receive what he received the honorable way. He received it peaceably, deceiving people with peace, and he obtained the kingdom by flatteries. That means he just lied and connived and deceived and cheated and got everything that he got by being dishonest and deceitful. And he pretended, I guess according to 1 Maccabees, he pretended to be some kind of a Robin Hood kind of a character. The book of 1 and 2 Maccabees, they're not biblical, they're not inspired scripture. They're in the apocryphal writings, we could talk about that another time. But they're useful because of their historical importance. They're useful writings. They were recorded by Jews, and they recorded their history during this time. And so he was well known as being a very evil man. Verse number 22, "And with the arms of a flood shall they be overthrown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant." So this is a prophecy concerning him from verse number 22 down to 25. This is right around 170 AD that he defeated the Egyptian king Ptolemy. And this Egyptian king down in the south in Egypt, it was in the Nile Delta is where this battle happened. And this young king that he defeated down here was actually his nephew. So up here, Antiochus Epiphanes, his sister was Cleopatra. Remember her from last time? And his nephew down here was in power as one of the Ptolemies. And he went down there to defeat his nephew. He was willing to just stir up all kinds of trouble. I imagine the next year at the family reunion, it was a little bit uncomfortable. Amen? And it's interesting, this Cleopatra, she lived a luxurious life, and one time she wanted to take a milk bath, and so she asked her servant to run a milk bath for her, and the servant asked, "Do you want it pasteurized?" And she says, "No, I just want it about up to my shoulders." All right, some of you will get that in a minute. I'm not the best at telling jokes, but this Cleopatra, he basically just, you know, deceived his own sister and then took his nephew's kingdom. He was not a good man. And verse number 22, "And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully." So he made some sort of a deal with his nephew. After conquering his nephew, he brought him back up here, and he says, "Hey, how about we just kind of reign together? You know, I'll be your uncle. I'll watch out for you. You know, and we'll reign together," still deceiving him. And he went down there, and history records this, with a small people. He wasn't coming with a big show of forces because he was pretending to be peaceable. But when he got down there, he started taking out some of the fattest places of the province in verse number 24. And he did some things that his fathers didn't do. And so he wasn't honorable like his fathers, in battle at least. "Nor his father's fathers, he shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices." So in other words, as he went about conquering, he took some of the booty, some of the things that he had taken in conquering, and some of the riches and the wealth, and he spread the wealth out. So he was kind of like a socialist. And he was trying to earn people's allegiance by giving them things? How many of you know that that's not a good practice? You don't want to teach kids to do that. If somebody's trying to do that with you, you automatically know something's up, okay? You don't try to earn people's friendship or get them on your side by giving them gifts. That's the things that politicians do in Washington, D.C. So, amen. And so he went about doing that, being a politician. And then he shall forecast his devices. In other words, he's just plotting, forecasting his devices. That has to do with your thoughts. And he's just plotting and planning a big deception. So he's going to deceive. There's a conspiracy now against the strongholds, even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army and the king of the south. Now, he's talking about the king of the south down here in Egypt. Now that he's taken his nephew up here, he wants to go down there and he still wants to conquer Egypt. And that's his problem. He runs into trouble wanting to conquer Egypt completely and militarily. So that's his plan. That's what he's trying to accomplish. He's stirring up that power and his courage against the king of the south. With a great army. Now he's coming with a great army. The king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. So what happens is this king in the south, he loses. History tells us he loses because what he did, he was successful, Antiochus Epiphanes, he was successful in causing these people down here to be like turncoats. And to turn against their leader down in Egypt. And so, therefore, he had them on his side when he came down to conquer. And then verse number 26, so there was a deception, there was a betrayal by Egypt's people of their leader. And he conquered, yet they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. So Egypt is conquered there. But both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. Now what he's referring to there, verse 27, is he's referring up there in the Seleucid Empire, King Antiochus Epiphanes, and then his nephew, who he's brought up to tell him he's gonna reign with him as well. This kind of a dual reign here. Look what it says about them. Neither of them trust each other. The uncle doesn't trust the nephew, and the nephew doesn't trust the uncle. And they shall speak lies at one table. He just, what's that? No honor among thieves. Yeah, and you just imagine them sitting at the table cutting on a steak or something like that, or a big pig or something like that, a roasted pig on the table. And they're just talking to each other and making their plans, but they're both just lying to each other because they don't trust each other. So they're not about to show their hand, in other words. But it shall not prosper. And so what they're doing isn't going to work out, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. That's the end of Antiochus Epiphanes. And the Bible says that it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And we've got an appointment. The Lord knows the day on the calendar. We don't. We can't take it and put it on our calendar, on Google calendars or something like that. But God's got your day, and your days are numbered. And the idea is that, will you be ready? Will you be ready? So he says to the time appointed, verse number 28, then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south. Now this is funny. But it shall not be as the former or as the latter. So in other words, he's coming back up towards the north, and he still wants Egypt, and he doesn't totally have it. He's gone down there. He's won some battles. He's got a lot of people on his side, but he still doesn't totally have this area. And so he wants to go down again, and he's about ready to head down, and then he runs into trouble, and he runs away with his tail between his legs this time. So he goes down there in verse number 30, for the ships of Chittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved. Now, without going into a long explanation, that's having to do with this Isle of Cyprus, also being known as Chittim, and also all of these shorelands, these coastal cities, becoming known as Chittim, because Chittim is referring to Rome and Roman ships, their navy fleet controlling the seas of the Mediterranean Sea. what happens, these ships of Chittim are referring to the Roman ships. When he comes down into Egypt, into the Nile Delta, guess who's waiting for him? The Roman ships are all docked in there. And he gets down there, and the history tells us that there's one of these military commanders for Rome. He meets him down there, and he's got all his war power on those ships behind him to back him up. And he says, "Hey, listen, Antiochus, we've been having a meeting up there in Rome, and all the guys up there say you need to turn around and go home now." And he said, "Well, I don't know that I'm going to do that. Maybe I just need to talk with my men, and we'll figure out what we're going to do." And so what they do, they tell us, you know the old proverbial draw a line in the sand? They drew a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes, and they said, "You can make up your mind while you're standing inside of that circle. But if you leave that circle without doing what we told you to do, your life ends here." But that wasn't his appointed time. That wasn't the end of his life. So they basically said, "You make up your mind right now, or else we're going to send you home in a pine box." And so he said, "You know what? I've thought about it. And tell Rome I'm going to go ahead and go home." And he did. He went home and he never came back down again to try to take out Rome there. But he was so ashamed of himself and he was so humiliated that he took out his insane rage on the city of Jerusalem. So as he left to go back, here was Jerusalem, which was under Roman occupation, well, actually Egyptian occupation, but by extent now Rome. Rome is the bodyguard for Egypt. And so he takes out all of his frustrations on Israel. I'll just read a few quick notes about that. On September the 6th, 171 BC, he began his blasphemous actions against the temple. So up until this time, he had declared that in this area, everybody could observe their own culture, observe their own worship. The temples had been left alone except one time all of the money was taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, and then all of the pagan temples, all the money was taken out and given to Rome to pay that tax, and that guy died of mushroom poisoning because of that. Well, he went here and he told Jerusalem, he said, "From now on, you can't worship your God Jehovah. From now on, you got to worship Greek gods." And so he starts to say blasphemous things against the temple, and he also starts to take actions to stop them from worshiping their God. And the greatest insult came, took place on December the 15th, 168, when he went into Jerusalem because they wouldn't stop worshiping their God. And he sacrificed a huge sow or a huge pig in the Jewish temple there on the altar. And then he took that pig's blood and he spread it out throughout all of the sanctuary. He was just a madman, a crazy man. And then he put up a great big image of Zeus and erected this image and told them that they would have to worship Zeus. Well, a lot of the Jews just kind of went along just for the sake of keeping peace. And they turned against their people and against their culture and customs. And they kind of gave in to this Hellenization. But when he did this, when he sacrificed this pig and then took military action against him, it wasn't actually him that did it, by the way. It was his soldiers that he ordered to do it. But at this time, 40,000 Jews were murdered. Isn't that incredible? That's if the population of Racine is 609, that's what it says for a 2019 census. If we multiplied that by 66... So imagine everybody in Racine gone. But then not just that, but 66 times over everybody in Racine. In Cambridge, the population there is 10,000. That'd be 40 times the population of Cambridge. Just incredible what he did there and how awful that was. He was a vile person. But on December the 25th, 165 BC, this was 2,300 days after the date that we studied in Daniel chapter 8, some Jewish heroes called the Maccabees, they recaptured Jerusalem and the Syrian occupation ended. So what happened is this Maccabee fella, he had, I can't remember now. I think five sons. I might be wrong about that. But this Maccabee family said, look, we're not taking this anymore. This is it. It stops here. It stops now with us. And so they led guerrilla warfare against this superior army, the Syrian army, and won a lot of battles through guerrilla tactics. And I guess people who study warfare, they have learned from these guys here. So this is the Maccabean revolt. And one of those sons, after the dad died, one of those sons called Judas Maccabeus was the one that really led in that fight, and they called him the Hammer. And he's a hero in Israel. And so every year they celebrate Hanukkah. And it's in celebration of when, on December the 25th, 165, when they got their land back. So when they got their land back there, they celebrate Hanukkah. And just briefly, real quick, it's because of a miracle that happened in the temple. They wanted to relight the candlestick. And this was for the feast of, or the festival of lights. And so they wanted to relight the candlestick after they got through purifying the temple again and purifying the altar. But they only had one day of this purified olive oil, one day's worth to burn in that candlestick. But they say that it burned for 8 days when it should have only lasted for one day. So they counted that as a bona fide miracle, and they celebrate Hanukkah because of that. And they have a menorah candlestick with eight candles on it that they light one day at a time. And that's where that comes from. And so that's Antiochus Epiphanes. That's the revolt of the Maccabeans. Verse number 31, the arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice. They shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. That's what we talked about. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupted by flatteries. He did the same thing there to flatter people, give them gifts, get them on his side. But the people that do know their God, the Maccabees, and everybody that followed with them to fight against them, the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And that was an honorable thing. Verse number 33, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. And when they shall fall, they shall be holpen or helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. What he's talking about is the sad history of Israel, that some of them were just happy being Hellenized, and they didn't care anything about the temple worship. They didn't care anything about their altar or nothing like that. They're just trying to be comfortable. And verse number 35, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white. You see, God is trying to, out of that group, take out true Israel, the true followers and worshipers of Jehovah, and get the rest out of there. Even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Now, that time of the end, we'll have to stop here tonight. That time of the end, I don't know. I think it's referring to this, the 7 years. I think that's sort of like a foreshadowing. So what we've covered up to this point is Antiochus of Epiphanes, and he is a foreshadow of the Antichrist. So from verse 36 down to the end, and we'll have to do that next time, what he does is he foreshadows the Antichrist. And what happens from verse 36 on to verse number 45, it can't be fulfilled historically through Antiochus. It has to be fulfilled prophetically. So from our place right now, 2021, prophetically, it's in a time future. It's right around the corner. It's in a time future. Before that, and this is a standard way of interpreting this chapter by many, 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 many Bible teachers and scholars. Before that, you have stuff that's historical from our point of view, Antiochus of Epiphanes. But he's just a foreshadow. He pictures what the Antichrist is going to be like. But you say, how do you know that the rest of that is not about Antiochus Epiphanes? Because it kind of sounds similar. Well, the reason why it sounds similar is because it's having to do with the Jews, it's having to do with Jerusalem, and it's having to do with the temple. You know? But the way that you know, one of the strongest ways that you know it's not Antiochus Epiphanes, is because Antiochus died in Persia. That's history. He died in Persia. This one that we're going to read about and study about in verse number 36 down to verse number 45. Look at verse number 45 and look where he dies. So he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. What that tells us as we study that, he plants his temple, or he plants his throne right here in Jerusalem. And he reigns in Jerusalem, and some say in between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea, somewhere in here. But this is where he dies. So the Antichrist dies right here, and Persia is where Antiochus of Epiphanes died. So they're not the same people there, and we'll have to study that the next time. Okay, so we're out of time now. Are there any questions? Wouldn't hurt us to take a minute or two for questions. I'm doing a little bit better. At least I remembered to ask. Somebody said, why don't you ask for questions? So, any questions? A lot of information. We have some interesting things to share the next time as we get together and study this. But are you enjoying this study in Daniel? It's a lot. It's a lot, I know, but it's also very, very exciting. There's nothing like studying the Bible. It's the most exciting, exhilarating, intellectually satisfying pursuit for any man, woman, or boy or girl to try to go after in their life is to study the Bible and to get to know. And you know what, Brother Clifford, would you say that you understand everything that's in the Bible? And he studies the Bible every day. He studies the Bible every day. Yeah. And so we could keep doing this. I could keep doing exactly what I'm doing if the Lord planted me here for 35 years. Keep doing this. And you know what? I'd be standing here as a 75-year-old man. And yeah. And you all would miraculously be sitting right there. We'd be praying for you every Wednesday night. And it'd be a miracle. We'd be known nationally and internationally. Yeah. Amen. And I remember my pastor, my first pastor, Walter Yeager, he lived into his 80s, and he'd say the same thing. He'd say, now listen, when you come to this book, you open it up and you just be like a little child. And you just say, Lord, I'm just like a little child. I need you to teach me. I don't know nothing. And at his age, after a long ministry and a television ministry and everything else, he said, this is a bottomless well. You never plumb the depths of it and get it all out of there. All right.
Don't look at it as like a telescope. Look at it as a microscope.
Yeah. Yeah, when we study it, that's what we did tonight, huh? Because it's rich. Next time, I'm going to show you how a word used for God, Elohim, how the gender of that word and how the whether it's plural or singular, how that teaches us something about the Antichrist. And so you really got to dig in it deep, and there's treasures in there. Oh, one more thing as we leave. This will be my something awkward to say. I'll meet my quota for tonight. We were over here and having the men's Bible study, and Bugsy and Henry come in to get the table. And Henrietta, she says, well, we weren't in there, Clifford was. And she asked Clifford a question. She said, I've been reading my Bible and came across the mandrakes in Genesis. And she said, I don't know what a mandrake is. And she don't have a study Bible. And so she asked Brother Clifford. And you know what she asked me? Henry, or Bugsy asked me. And I said, I think it's a fruit, but I don't really know. And let's just leave it at this, that it's a fruit that when women, men and women are wanting, well, I just don't even know that I should say it. Let's put it out there that it's, you study it. You go home and look it up. And just think, and we sat in there and we just laughed. Because I was just laughing, yeah, there you go. And they're from the continent of Africa. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time together. And Lord, your word is so interesting and it's so satisfying. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that it feeds us spiritually every time we come together. And Lord, as long as we're coming in here looking to get something, that we always get something. We thank you for that. We pray that you'd bless your word to our lives, Lord, and I pray that it would change us from glory to glory to make us more like Christ. Lord, help us not to be forgetful hearers of the word, but to be doers also, so that we don't deceive ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was going to